Very briefly, I want to call your attention to verse 7 of this marvelous psalm and point out to you that, of course, the truth of verse 7, the Lord has said unto me, that's Christ speaking, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is in its deepest and profoundest sense of the word, rooted in the triune life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which covenant life the Father begets the Son and says eternally, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But that great truth of the Trinity is revealed in history. And our attention is called to the fact in the new dispensation that revelation of the relation between the first and second persons of the Trinity is manifested in Christ. The Apostle Paul calls attention to that in his greetings to the Church of Rome. But more specifically even, the Scriptures call our attention to that in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey was in the church of Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, but in Antioch of Pisidia, preaching in the synagogue. And there we read that as part of his speech he said, and though they found no cause of death in him, that is Christ, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. And now particularly these words, and he was seen, and God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. The resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That is, when Christ arose from the dead, God, the triune God, begat his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and exalted him on high, and Psalm 2, with all that it says, was fulfilled. God said to Christ, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's our comfort, people of God. That's our comfort. God fulfilled Psalm 2 in the resurrection of Christ and, of course, his glorification in heaven. God has given to Christ the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Let's bear that in mind as we consider the subject to which I must address myself tonight, towards a one-world government. The topic and the very wording of it suggests, in the first place, that a one-world government is a certainty. We are not premillennialists, we are not postmillennialists in any sense of the word. The one world government, of which my title makes mention, is a certainty. There will be, before the Lord Himself returns, a one-world government. That one-world government will not be a government in which the Reformed faith is promoted, in which the church on this earth rules the nations. It will be a one-world government which is opposed to Christ and opposed to the cause of Christ in the midst of the world. We may well ask ourselves the question, and perhaps it's a question which we can answer in the course of this night's consideration of this truth. Why is it that God brings history to a conclusion before the coming of our Lord with a one-world government? Why does He do that? To that question, we can perhaps give our attention later. But so it is. The Scriptures speak of it over and over again. There shall be a one-world government. Furthermore, while the subject of which I speak presupposes that there will be such a one-world government, the title also presupposes that history moves toward that goal. Toward a one-world government means history itself, and particularly the history in which you and I are a part, is movement, inescapably movement, towards a one-world government, the kingdom of Antichrist. From an earthly or from a devilishly spiritual point of view, we ought not to be surprised that history ends with a one-world government, because, as we noticed when we talked about the organic development of sin, Satan's purpose in all that he does from the moment of the fall on is to establish himself as sovereign ruler in God's world. He wants the creation to be his. He wants to steal it from God. He wants to banish God from his own world. He wants to make the entire world with all the creation subject to his control. To do that, he cannot obviously operate through dozens and dozens of independent nations which are at odds with each other, are forever fighting for supremacy, are jealous of each other's accomplishments and land, and are always engaged in warfare. In order effectively to establish a one-world government, he has to see to it that he works through one man in this creation who has rule over all the world and who can be his mouthpiece, his representative, his, what shall I say, power by which he exercises his own devilish control. And so he labors for a one-world government. I say that should not surprise us. That would be one of the characteristics of history. He succeeds. He succeeds in establishing such a kingdom in this world. He succeeds in establishing a kingdom which will do his will, in which he can manipulate the ruler of this world and its inhabitants to do precisely that which is necessary for him to make this creation his own domain. in the way, of course, in the way of his purposes and the accomplishment of his plan, stands the church. The devil is a very, very wicked being. His wickedness is so great it is difficult to imagine it. The scriptures tell us in Revelation 12 that at the time of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan was cast down to the earth. The church sang a doxology of praise to God because heaven wasn't that nice a place in the old dispensation. It was better than this earth, far better than this earth, because for the saints who lived there, it was a sinless life. But it wasn't pleasant to have Satan coming at will into heaven and lying about the saints. He is called in Revelation 12 the slanderer of the brethren, and so he did. He told lies about them, terrible lies, dreadful lies, lies which could not be answered effectively because his lies presupposed that he could prevent Christ from coming. Think of the example of Job. There was a day when sons of men appeared before God in heaven. Satan was among them. God brought up the subject. Have you seen my servant Job, that he is a faithful man in all he does and serves me and eschews evil? Satan shrugged it off with a wave of the hand. Why, of course he serves you. Why wouldn't he? You make life wonderful for him. He's the wealthiest man in the East. Anybody in the world would serve you if they could expect such great gain from serving you. His motives are ulterior. There's nothing spiritually about it. What a lie! He slandered Job. When Job lost everything he had, what was Job's response? Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan tried again, as you know. Heaven was reverberating with that kind of slander. But he was cast out. And then we read in Revelation 12 this very striking passage that when Satan was cast out of heaven, he was filled with a great rage. And he was filled with a great rage because he really in his heart knew that Christ was supreme in the heavens, exalted at God's right hand. What did he do? Did he repent? No. Revelation 12, verse 12 tells us, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman. He's so wicked that even though he knows that Christ was triumphant, he still persists in his evil attempts to make this world his possession. I'm quite sure the devil is listening tonight to us, and we must say to him tonight, you didn't win, did you? And when he rails at us, we tell him we represent the cause of a victorious Christ. And you know he's victorious. You know your judgment is settled. You can do what you will. You can rave against the cause of Christ. But you yourself know that it's hopeless. That's how you may speak to him and must speak to him. We stand for the cause of Christ. Do what you will. We are victorious in Christ, the head of the church. That it was Satan's intent from the beginning of time to establish a one world government is evident from Satan's efforts almost immediately after the flood to accomplish that purpose. That explains the history that's recorded for us in connection with the Tower of Babel. The plan and purpose was a one world government. It would have succeeded, apparently, because the Lord himself intervened and prevented Satan from accomplishing his purpose. The Lord intervened in such a way that he struck the devil with what was actually, in fact, a fatal blow. There's a reference to that also in the book of Revelation, this time chapter 13, where we read concerning the beast which John saw from the island of Patmos, that one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That's a reference to Babel. The Lord gave him a wound in his head, and that wound in his head prevented Satan from realizing his purpose. He couldn't do it. There was almost an impenetrable barrier that was established by God when he confused the languages between Satan and the accomplishment of his purposes. You must remember, of course, that at Babel, God not only gave people different languages, but that's the way of Scripture telling us that at Babel, God divided the peoples of the earth into races and nations. And because of the depravity of races and nations, that persistent lie of paradise manifests itself. Every nation wants to be on top of the pile of nations. Every nation wants to be superior to the others. Every nation, knowing that it is Satan's purpose to establish a one-world government, wants to be the supreme nation that Satan uses to accomplish this purpose. And so there is war. War in the world. Endless war. Wasn't that that long ago that I think it was probably, if I remember correctly, in the days of the presidency of George W.H. Bush, when he talked of a new world order, that although the United Nations was striving strenuously to prevent wars, there were at that time in the world something approaching 38 separate wars that were going on. They were not world wars as World War I and World War II. 38 separate wars which the United Nations had failed to stop. That's because of the sin of the nations. That's because of their desire for supremacy. That's because of the pride in the hearts of men. We call it with the fancy term nationalism. And we rather like the term. England likes that term. It was only with some reluctance that they joined in part the economic union, but they made provision to retain to a certain extent, especially in their money, independence. because England had a stronger nationalistic spirit than the nations in Europe who were united in the common market. The United States is very proud of its supremacy in the nations of the earth and boasts of the nationalism that has carried America to the pinnacle of power and economic success. When God struck the wound in the head of the beast at Babel, where Satan almost accomplished his purpose, God made a one world government almost impossible. A one world government has to be set up and put into power only when that which divides the nations is taken away. The interests, of course, are prevention of war. That's uppermost in the minds of men. War is devastating. War is destructive. War destroys nations, not binds them together under one government. It was General Douglas MacArthur who, on the deck of the USS Missouri, when the papers were signed that brought about surrender to the Japanese after the dropping of two atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, who said, "With the end of this terrible war, we have introduced into history a new world." That's a quote from his remarks. He meant by that a new world in which war would rage no longer. The wound of the beast outfoxed him, and he never saw, and we have not seen today, the end of warfare between tribes and tongues and races and nations. That division at Babel had a profound effect upon all the history of the world, even including the kingdom of Antichrist. During the Old Testament times, there were many little supreme nations, more or less of a local sort. Syria, Assyria, for a while Egypt. But you will notice when the Bible records the history of these nations, the Bible always makes a point of it, of saying and pointing out with stark clarity that these little manifestations of an anti-Christian kingdom were always, without fail, aimed at the destruction of the people of God. They knew the history of Israel. They knew that God was the God of Israel. And so they directed their attacks particularly against that nation and sought its overthrow. With the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and his image of a head of gold and of a chest of silver and of thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, a kind of a new history of the world was introduced. Suddenly, these kingdoms that appeared became, insofar as it was possible in their day, to become worldwide kingdoms, not of the whole world, but of the known world. Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great, represented by the thighs and upper legs of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the Roman Empire, and each one succeeding the other came a step closer to what later was to become, indeed, a one world government in the literal sense of the word. Think of Rome. Think of Rome that had conquered not only the entire known world, but established in the entire known world over a century of peace and prosperity and even freedom of religion to a limited extent. A freedom of religion that allowed every nation to worship its own gods without interference by the government. With the one exception of Christianity, that Rome could not tolerate. But Rome ushered in a time which throughout history has been called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that prevailed for over 100 years and only was destroyed by internal moral rot. That was the legs of iron in the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, for 1,500 years, there have been no world powers. God Himself has prevented that from happening. And God Himself has prevented that from happening because the church had to be gathered. And if Antichrist came prematurely and set up his kingdom, from a human point of view, the gathering of the church would have been impossible. It was a time from the demise of the Roman Empire to today that no single nation has played the role of supreme governing of the entire world. It's a time of the church to be gathered from the nations. But always, nevertheless, there is this yearning that Satan plants in the hearts of men to establish a one world government. He has to. There's a kind of a necessity about it. He can't really do what he wants to do in God's world unless he succeeds in a one world government. And so even in spite of this hiatus between the fall of Rome and our present day, which will be extended till the time when Antichrist comes to the throne, there has always been that yearning, that longing for a one world government that Satan has generated in the hearts of the ungodly. At the end of World War I, the League of Nations was set up. Now we have had a dreadful war. The fields of Flanders are soaked red with the blood of fallen armies. We will have that no more. A League of Nations, that will prevail. That will bring peace on earth. It didn't. It was a total failure. Hitler thumbed his nose at it and of the provisions of surrender that he was forced to sign. World War II came. Dreadful. Dreadful. Once again the world said collectively, we can't have this. Not only are the fields of Europe red with the blood of fallen soldiers, not only do countless cities lie in ruins and have become heaps of rubble, but throughout the whole Pacific, the islands of the sea are soaked with blood of fallen soldiers. The strength of the nation lies in the graves of Iwo Jima and Guadalcanal. We cannot have this. And so the United Nations came into existence. An unbelievably godless institution. All you have to do is read just a bit of even what goes on in the councils of UNESCO to realize how corrupt it is. But the goal is a one world government. And the United Nations points overtly to that end as their goal. There is a book that I read a number of years ago. The title of the book is The Keys of This Blood, written by a Jesuit priest whose name was Malachi Martin. He's dead now. He wrote a book at the time when George W. Bush was president of the United States. He wrote the book, he tells us, by the way, he was a Jesuit who was in the highest councils of the Vatican. Very influential man in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Knew what was going on. He wrote this book because, as he tells us, at that time, George W. Bush had announced that he was dedicating his presidency to the establishment of a new world order. That's his expression, Bush's expression, new world order. And the question that Malachi Martin faced was, who's going to be the head of that new world order? Tells us in this book that there were three who were vying for the position of leadership in that new world order. One was the dictator of Russia, whom, if I remember correctly at this time, was still Nikita Khrushchev. The other was George W. H.W. Bush, who was working hard to become the head of this new world order. And the third one was the Pope. And says Martin, throughout this very lengthy book, over 400 pages, I'm going to make my case for why the Pope ought to head the New World Order. Fascinating. Fascinating book as he lays out his arguments in favor of the Pope. But there was strife between the dictator of Russia and the president of America and the Pope of Rome over the question, who's going to be the head of the new world order? This was 20 years ago. Bush's dream of a new world order has not died. The strife as to who is going to be the head of it goes on. By the way, was a very interesting paragraph or two in this book, The Keys of This Blood, in which Malachi Martin points out that when the new world order is established, and in all likelihood, he claims apparently to be wiser than God, when the Pope becomes the head of the new world order, the whole world will make itself the citizens of the Pope's government. Except, he says, there are going to be a few people who object to this. This is Roman Catholic speaking. No amount of arguments will persuade them to join in this new world order over which the Pope rules. And so, says Malachi Martin, these few people who resist are going to have to be put to death. The Pope cannot have in his kingdom anyone who opposes his one world government and him as the leader. They will have to be put to death, says Malachi Martin, for their own good, The church will be merciful to them in putting them to death. You think of the words of the Lord, of course, when he warns his disciples against persecution and tells them, they will think that when they kill you, they are doing God a favor. That's what Malachi Martin says the Pope will have to do. He's a very merciful man. And he will kill you as an act of mercy. You may ask, why is that merciful? Malachi Martin's answer to that was, well, because your stay in purgatory will be a lot shorter. Because your opposition to the Pope's rule will not be allowed to continue. So actually, it's an act of mercy, not cruelty, that those who oppose him will be killed. A stunning, stunning picture and description of what Antichrist is all about. The scriptures tell us that the devil will be successful. There will be a one world government. In spite of all the barriers to it, in spite of the difficulty of establishing it, it will happen. I'm personally convinced that the only reason that it will happen is because God wills it. I don't see how it is possible, from a human point of view, to unite this fractured people, these fractured members of the human race, into a unified government. We know all things are under the sovereign control of God. He wants it that way. God himself wants the world to establish a one world government. The scriptures tell us quite a bit about that one world government that will come. He who is the head of it will be called Antichrist. Who he is, where he lives, how he will come to power, all those questions are unanswered. That isn't because the Lord doesn't want us to know. But the coming of the Antichrist will be so much the fulfillment of Scripture that every child of God will recognize him for what he truly is, at the inception of his rule. There are many lesser Antichrists. John tells us in his first epistle, Antichrist is always in the world. I remember years ago when I was working in one of our congregations on a classical appointment, I'm sure it was. Kennedy was shot and killed. And one of the old elders of the church himself, almost uneducated, came up to me and said to me, God took that Antichrist away. He's not the one who is coming. What he meant was, of course, John F. Kennedy, martyr that he has become in this world today, is enshrined in the memories of men as a manifestation of what Antichrist will be like. I fear the same for our present president. Not at all reluctant to tell you that I personally have a very great struggle with keeping the fifth commandment. When a man like Barack Obama occupies the White House, and the only thing that makes it possible for me even to keep the fifth commandment in a minimal way is the words of the Lord himself. When you live respecting, obeying, honoring those in authority, you are giving respect and obedience and honor to me. I have put him in power. I will use him at my discretion. I will get rid of him when he has fulfilled my purpose. Honor him, because in honoring him, you will honor me, who am the sovereign. If it were not for that, I would be guilty of terrible violations of the fifth commandment, I assure you. And that wasn't only the case with our present president, that was the case also with the president who preceded him and the lesser or younger Bush. Today, the forces that are at work towards a one-world government are powerful. And it seems to me irreversible. The tide is flowing in the direction of a one-world government with such force that they cannot be reversed. There are many things that are involved in this, many things that clearly indicate it. One thing is the intertwining of the economies of every nation under heaven, with the effect that the economy of one nation of importance cannot collapse without it having profound effect upon every nation of the world. Worldwide trade, worldwide economic dependence, worldwide cooperation that will not change and cannot be changed are powerful, powerful movements in the direction of a one-world government. That's the case here in Europe with the common market. It's an economic union above all else, but it's a powerful step in the direction of the kingdom of Antichrist. There is perpetually talk in our own country of a union of all the countries of North America, Canada, Mexico, and the United States in particular. And all the talk is not because there are any threats of war at present between these three countries, but because the economies of all three countries are so intertwined that it is all but impossible to untangle the threads and separate them once again. Economic union leads inevitably to political union. Another very powerful instrument in the development of a one-world government is the extent of worldwide communications. I can write a letter to a person on the other side of the globe and have an answer in 5 minutes, if that person is sitting at his computer anyway. Such are the nature of modern means of communication. And computer, email, in the internet is but a small part of the power of international communications. Wireless, shortwave, satellites, broadcasting, signals, pictures, messages, and all the rest. The result is what one man, one author called the homogenization of the nations. The world is being homogenized. That is, when milk is delivered from the barn to the dairy, the milk is homogenized. There is no separation between cream and skimmed milk. They're mixed. It's all alike. It's all the same. So it is with the nations. Individual characteristics of the nations are disappearing because of the onslaught of such things as television, the internet, radio broadcasts, and the like. All of these things make a one-world government almost inevitable, almost inevitable. Those are forces that are moving in the direction of what Scripture calls history ending in a one-world government. We know, without going into any more detail about these things, we know that the antichristian kingdom, which is the realization of this one-world government, is a kingdom which truly embraces the whole world. Scripture makes that very clear in its description of the Antichrist. When it speaks of the healing of the wound that was unto death, and all the world wondered after the beast. I don't know how the Lord will bring that about, and a prophet's robe is not very becoming to me. But it is possible, you know, that our present economic decline, which has had its effect upon almost all the nations of the earth, will continue to worsen. And that someone in the very near future will have the solution to the world's economic problems. He will tell the world, I have the key to pull us out of this seemingly bottomless pit and restore prosperity to the whole world so that everyone has sufficient to enjoy himself to the full. Tell you, if such a man truly does have the key, all the world will follow him because of their insane preoccupation with earthly possessions and material gain and their love for the things of this present time. That's one characteristic. He will have the solution to the world's problems. He will. He will succeed in solving the problems of racial discord. He will truly bring peace on the earth. He will say to all the nations, the prophecy of the angels on Bethlehem's hills is fulfilled. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. I bring you peace. No more war. Even the United Nations, you know, has engraved in the stones above the door the words out of Micah, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's the goal of the United Nations. Not in the kingdom of Christ, but in the kingdom that will fulfill the desires of man. In the second place, that kingdom will be a kingdom where it is truly a fact that the lie of Satan in paradise is realized. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. You will do as you please. And science will have prevented the terrible consequences of your sin and of your pleasures, of your fornication, of your lust for the things of this present time. Don't be afraid. Science will cure all your ills. And to a certain extent, his promises will prove to be true. And mankind will enjoy a kingdom where there is no want, where there is only pleasure, where man does as he pleases. In the third place, when the text of Scripture tells us in Revelation 13 that the whole world wondered after the beast, that word world there includes the false church. is evident from Revelation 17. The woman who sits on a scarlet-colored beast, and who is called in the text the great whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, is the false church. If it wasn't so dreadful, it would have been amusing how already back in the days of Richard Nixon and his presidency in the United States, the conservative leaders of the church visited the White House with regularity and thought that Nixon was doing their will and cooperating in establishing what to them was the ideal kingdom in America. Nixon laughed when they were gone, laughed with his aides, called them fools. But so it is with the conservative movement in our country. That conservative movement has been called the silent majority. That conservative movement has been called those who stand on the side of the scriptures in their battle during the cultural wars. That conservative movement is considered so powerful that if one wants to aspire to the presidency, one has got to make his peace with these religious rulers who influence thousands upon thousands through their television broadcasts, through their cries for patriotism, and for their condemnation of liberalism made appealing to those who should be wiser, but who follow after them in the battle against the sins introduced by the liberals. The Tea Party in America, the present movement, I don't know what will be the end of it. Plague on both your houses. The conservative movement is not a movement that represents the cause of Christ. Never has been, it is not now. And even conservative, truly conservative Christian so-called ministers who preach a gospel of patriotism, who preach a gospel of the need to fight the cultural wars against all the corruption that liberalism wants to introduce into the moral standards of the United States, are not fighting the cause of Christ. They're not representing the truth of the gospel, say what they will. I had my own experience with that, personal experience. There was a time when the conservative tide was rolling swiftly over the land. I had a call from a vice president in Washington, D.C., who was vice president of the Right to Life organization. He asked me if I would be willing to cooperate with the Right to Life movement in the battle against abortion, particularly in the gathering of a lengthy petition signed by as many hundreds of thousands of people as we could muster, which could be presented to the president as proof that the Right to Life movement had clout, and that they had better listen to what the Right to Life movement said if they wanted to be elected president. I told them, I'm opposed to abortion. I certainly will support the Right to Life. I will cooperate with you if you will give me the right within the movement itself to announce to all those in the movement and to the president that our objections to abortion are based on Scripture. His response to that was this: I'll get back to you again someday. And that was the end of it. They don't want truly Bible-believing Christians in their movement. Christianity, in its purest biblical sense, is an obstacle to their goals as well as to the goals of the ungodly liberals. We don't stand on one side or the other in the cultural wars. We are for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the saving of the church. That's where we stand. And that puts us in opposition even to conservative political movements, because they're not friends of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the false church. The false church. The whore. They once were a part of the church. Once we're a part of the bride of Christ. They committed fornication with the kings of the earth, because they sided with the kings of the earth in their goals and in the attainment of their ends. That, says Revelation 17, is fornication. And that it is exactly fornication is evident from the fact that she had a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints. I'm reminded of Malachi Martin's chilling words, there will be those who oppose us. They will have to be put to death. She was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That was her characteristic. Who crucified the Lord? Yes, Pilate had his say, but the church did. And the consistory of the church voted unanimously that he should be crucified. I know Rome was the author of persecution during the time of its power. And so it will be at the end. But where will the fiercest persecution originate? With the church, the false church, that claims to be the bride of Christ, but that commits fornication with the rulers of the earth. I'm not as afraid, if I may speak of being afraid, I'm not as afraid of Obama as I am of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. I'm not as afraid of Congress as I am of apostate Methodism and apostate Baptists who are willing even to allow a beast like Bill Clinton remain in good standing in their denomination in spite of his sexual peccadilloes. Why is the church their enemy? Because the church stands for the cause of Christ. And Satan sees the church as an obstacle in the accomplishment of his purpose. The church has to be pushed out of the way. In the third place, we are told in Revelation 17 that all the world that wondered after the beast is also included for a period of time, Gog and Magog, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns, that's Gog and Magog, called in Revelation 20 the nations on the four corners of the earth deceived by Satan. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That's Gog and Magog. You see, when the gospel is preached throughout the entire new dispensation, the gospel makes division. Makes division between Western civilization and Gog and Magog. And the division is this. As the gospel was preached in Europe and then in America, and the church was gathered from these two parts of the world, the nations themselves became Christian in this respect, that the laws of God were woven into the warp and woof of the institutions of society. Government, marriage, the shop, the workplace, society at large. We still, in America, have coins on which is written the words, "In God we trust." Children are still required to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. That's because Christianity becomes the chief characteristic of these nations. That doesn't mean that all the nations, all the people in these nations are Christian, but it does mean that through the power of the gospel, Christianity becomes the fabric of these nations. That doesn't happen in the nations of Gog and Magog. The gospel goes there. The gospel saves the church there, as it is doing now. But it never changes those nations from becoming fundamentally, anything else but pagan. I think one of the sharpest experiences I had when my wife and I traveled to Singapore was this. When the plane lands in Changi Airport, and you get out of that plane and walk through the airport and step out into the streets, it doesn't take you a half an hour to discover you're in a pagan country. This is paganism. Paganism rules here. The church is here, oh yes. But the institutions of society are pagan. And they remain such to the end of time. This is the great conflict between Gog and Magog and Christianity. This is why a one world government does not finally work. After all, the feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar were made of iron and clay, and iron and clay do not mix, and no power on earth can make them mix. That's the union, the temporary union of the anti-Christian West and the nations on the four corners of the earth. And this is why Scripture speaks of Gog and Magog as coming against Antichrist, because they are doing battle with Christianity. They think they are. It's Christianity become apostate. It's Christianity that's corrupt and depraved. But the pagans can't distinguish between the two. We learn that in Singapore. We learn that when we talk to Orientals. Those who are not Christians consider the West to be Christian, and they see Christianity and these Christian nations as corrupt, something to be feared, whose culture is opposed to the culture of the Orient. And the differences are so great that ne'er shall the twain come together. They talk that way. They hate the West. Don't forget that. China does. India does. The pagans in Singapore do. They hate the West. The Muslims do. They hate the West. And they do so because they hate Christianity. And because they are determined to root Christianity out of the world. And so Scripture tells us they give their power to the beast for a little season. But ultimately, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. When Gog and Magog rise against the kingdom of Antichrist, and are the instrument in God's hands to destroy Antichrist, then you have the great battle of Armageddon. It comes to pass by the power of the vials. In the fourth place, the kingdom of Antichrist will be a kingdom in which there will be no room for the church. And having obtained peace amongst themselves, having solved the world's problems, the world is now in a position to give her full attention to the church. The world has always hated the church, and at every opportunity the world has persecuted the church as a hornet stings. So the church has stung the dreams and aspirations of the heathen. But now they have the time to deal with the church. Their own problems are settled. They're not distracted by wars in distant lands. All the attention is turned against the church to root it out. It's the remaining obstacle to the wicked having things their own way. And then, as Revelation 13 tells us, it will be extremely difficult for the church. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. There was a prefiguring of that in the days of Daniel's prophecy. There was in the land of Judah, after the conquest of Alexander the Great and the division of Alexander's empire, bitter wars between Syria and Egypt. Palestine was the buffer. Palestine became the battleground. A prefigure of the Antichrist was in a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He conquered Palestine. He conquered Jerusalem. He set up in the most holy place of the temple an image of himself. He offered sacrifices in the outer court of pig's flesh, an abomination to the Jews. And when the time came for the sacrificial meals to be eaten, he forced the Jews, on the pain of death, to eat pig's meat that had been sacrificed to his image. Those who would not were killed. The abomination of desolation. Same thing happened in the year 70 when the Roman armies under the generalship of Titus conquered Jerusalem. The Roman general Titus set up an image of himself or of Imperial Rome. It was of Imperial Rome. It was the eagle in the most holy place of Herod's temple. and forced the Jews to worship the image of Rome, thereby acknowledging that Rome was supreme. And that anyone who would not do that was killed. Jesus prophesies of that when he says in Matthew 24, "Then shall there be the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, of which Daniel spoke. Let him that heareth understand." The Antichrist will make the worship of God impossible. You go to church on Sunday, and there where your minister used to stand is an image of the Antichrist. Not difficult to do in our days of modern technology. If you want to worship in your church, you worship that image. There is no choice. There are no options. You either worship the image or you don't worship at all. And this is exactly what Revelation 11 means when it speaks of the fact that the witnesses lie dead on the streets. The church is gone. I mean as an institution. The Lord will preserve a very small remnant until the day of the coming of Christ. Here a little, a few, and there a few. But as far as the church is concerned, and the preaching of the gospel is concerned, it's all over. We need not be disturbed about that. That only means that God has completed the gathering of the church. The gospel has done its work. There isn't any more work for the gospel to do. But it's a chilling thought for all that. And the world is so delighted with its silencing of the church that they declare a universal feast day, and the people send gifts to one another and sing songs of joy and praise to the Antichrist, who has taken from their midst that witness that their kingdom is doomed to failure and that Christ rules in the heavens. No longer do they have to listen to that. And so, the one world government spells the end of the church as an institution here upon earth. I don't want to suggest to you in any way that you minimize the dangers that are involved for the people of God. It is not only the threat of persecution and the horror of suffering that fills the soul of the child of God with dread, but it's the deception to which Jesus particularly calls attention. He tells us, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, run away! Run away! Flee! The Lord doesn't need you anymore as a church. Flee. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. And don't take anything with you. Don't stop to collect a bag of food to eat along the way of your flight. Don't run to your library and take your most cherished books that have sustained you with expositions of the Word of God. Don't even take your Bible. Take nothing. Go! Go. That's your calling. Does that mean I have to forsake all? Yes. All. Everything. Houses and lands. And those who are opposed to the church. And those of my own family who stand for the cause of Antichrist. And flee in the confidence that God will preserve us. Or, if it's His will, that He has ordained that persecution is the road for us to heaven. But, in our flight, in standing for the cause of Christ, in enduring persecution for the cause of the gospel. Though we be only a few, we need not be afraid. We will not be afraid. I don't know how the Lord will do that to preserve us. I think sometimes when I think of my own fear of torture and of the possibility that modern drugs will be used to force me, apart from my own will, to deny my Savior, which is possible, that the Lord will give special grace to His people, that the pain is not as bad as it would be, that it's bearable when we keep our eyes fastened upon Christ and upon the great thought that they hated Christ and will hate us, and that all the sufferings which we endure, Christ suffered for us. But however the Lord may preserve us, we mustn't be afraid. We may not be afraid. I'm convinced we will not be afraid. Tender, blushing, timid girls will stand courageously before the courts of the mighty and confess their faith in Christ without flinching. And the weakest of the people of God will stand in the cause of Christ, telling Antichrist, "Your cause is doomed to destruction. We are the victors." And when he sneers and laughs, though behind his sneers, you will be afraid. The church will confess, "We have the victory. It's ours, because Christ defeated you on Calvary." When everything else is said and done, this is our comfort. The Lord Christ, who loves his church with a great love, rules over the wicked. The heathen may rage, the rulers may plot against the Lord and against his anointed, but he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Simply because, fools that they are, in all the boasting folly of their kingdom, are simply doing what he wants done and what he has determined will have to be done and will be done, that the church may be brought to glory. No reason to be afraid. No reason. We're victorious. Christ is in his heavens. And he, in his sovereign will, brings these sufferings upon us that we may be more and more united by suffering to his blessed body until we are with him in glory. The deceit is great. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." It's not possible. How can it be possible when we are in the hands of our Christ? Nevertheless, the Lord means to warn us. Stand in your own strength, you'll be deceived. Live a life of worldliness, you will cast your lot with Antichrist. The deception will be real. If you read the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the five wise virgins slept too. They had given up, as it were. The bridegroom apparently is not coming. He was supposed to be here at 8 o'clock, and now it's past midnight, and he hasn't come. He's probably not coming. And that's what the world will say to us. And we will fall asleep. Peter warns against that in 2 Peter 3 especially. Watch out. Watch out. Don't go to sleep. What's the cure for it all? Watch and pray, for you know not the hour of the Lord's coming. But the kingdom of Christ, the everlasting kingdom of righteousness established by the blood of the cross, is the kingdom of which we are the citizens. That kingdom has the victory. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Ah, the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of any more wonderful words to hear when the Lord takes you to heaven than these words? My soul thrills at the thought of it. Well done, good and faithful servant. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.